branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to meditate on your word. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, help us, Lord, to understand this important portion of scripture. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at verse 4, in which the Lord said to his disciples, or commanded his disciples, to abide in him. He says, abide in me. And we studied last week the difference between being in Christ in our unchangeable position and abiding in Christ, our changeable condition. So being in Christ is the result of spirit baptism. That's common to every believer. If you're born again, you're in Christ. But abiding in Christ is our responsibility. It's our responsibility to abide in a close relationship to the Lord, a relationship of fellowship day by day. Just last week, I received an email from a leader of a well-known Bible-believing Christian organization, and it was a very kind note, and it was very well-intentioned, but it kind of reminded me of the need to hammer away at the distinction that we're looking at here tonight between being in Christ and abiding in Christ. And the note said, "Friends, when we experience those unhappy times in our lives, we sense that the Lord's presence is departing from us. Let us plead with him to abide with us." Now, hopefully, as we've gone through the Gospels, this might sound a little unusual to us, but it's not unusual in many Christian circles to think like this. And it's a spiritually unhealthy attitude to be of such a doubting place in our minds and hearts where we think that if we're not close enough to the Lord, he'll depart from us. And we have to plead with him to abide with us. Well, that's not what our text says. It doesn't say, Lord, abide with us. Jesus said, we're to abide with him. That's our responsibility. And the kind of plea that this man made is not the kind of a mistake that a dispensationalist would make. And we hear it often from our Reformed friends. Just think of what David said in the Old Testament. He wasn't part of the church age. He knew nothing of the mystery. He knew nothing of Christ dwelling in us. And David prayed, Lord, cast not away from me thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, that was a perfectly legitimate prayer for an Old Testament saint who didn't have the promise that Christ is in us and he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so David's prayer indicated his belief, and it was legitimate in the Old Testament, it was the way things were, that if he wasn't faithful, the Lord could leave him, and the Lord did. But we have a promise in Ephesians chapter 1 that the indwelling presence of the Spirit, and also elsewhere, the indwelling presence of Christ will never leave us. And so in our passage in John chapters 14 and 15, Jesus spoke of an unchangeable union between Christ and every believer. We don't have to worry about the Lord leaving us. He said, I in you. And that will never change in this lifetime. And so this pleading with the Lord not to depart from us is wrong kind of thinking. It implies that our union with Christ is contingent upon our communion, that our close relationship to the Lord is what causes Christ to stay and be in union with us, when in fact that's not the case at all. The Bible never, we're never told to plead with Christ, abide with us. we're told that he does abide, that he is in us, and he is permanently in us until the day of redemption. And you know, we have in our hymnal, we have a hymn that makes that very same mistake. It's a beautiful hymn, "Abide with Me." Only that's the plea of the believer asking the Lord to abide with us, as if somehow he's going to depart if we're unfaithful. So that's kind of where we're headed tonight. We want to look in verses 5 and 6. And what we want to see here is what the Lord is teaching is that abiding in him, there's a connection between our abiding in him and bearing fruit. And so what we're going to see in verses 5 and 6, in verse 5 in the first part, abiding in Christ, in the first part of verse 5, it always results in much fruit. And not abiding in Christ results in nothing good. And then in verse 6, apart from abiding in Christ, we can do nothing of any value. Nothing that has any eternal value to it. So let's look at the beginning of verse 5. Jesus repeats the illustration. He said, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." Now, who is the ye here? He's talking to the 11 disciples that remain. Judas, the unbeliever, is gone. And now he's talking to his 11 believing disciples. And he said, Christ is the vine, and the 11 believing disciples are like branches on that vine, branches in that vine. And that's who he's speaking to in this illustration, the believing disciples. And as we noted last week, this illustration of the vine and its branches comes out of a seed, a little kernel truth that Jesus revealed in the same upper room discourse in chapter 14 in verse 20, where he said, "Ye in me and I in you." And so this is a very simple, it's a seed thought. And it needed to be expanded upon much before the disciples would ever know what it meant. And so in chapter 15, Jesus elaborates on that a little bit. He said that we are in him like a branch is in a vine, and he is in us like the life of the vine is in the branch. And so he's expanding and elaborating on that in a little more detail. And then he says also in verse 5, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." So if we as believers want to be fruitful, if we want to bear much fruit, it's our responsibility to stay close to the Lord, to abide in him. And keep in mind the important distinction between our position in him and our condition of abiding there. It's our responsibility to touch the Lord and let him touch our lives. And that's where the branch abides in the vine. It's that close connection that we have to Jesus Christ that is the source of all fruit bearing. So note here that the Lord is implying that not every branch in Christ, not every believer bears much fruit. Now we should note here that every believer bears some fruit. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 4. Every man at the Bema seat shall have some praise of God. If a man is saved, he will bear some fruit at some point in his life, even though he may fall away for a while. But even though all believers bear some fruit, clearly some are more fruitful than others. And Jesus elaborated on that in the parable of the good and the bad ground, when seeds were sown in the ground. And then Jesus described that good soil. He said, "Into good ground, and it brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold." So that good soil, which pictures those who are believers and receive the word of God and it brings forth fruit, they're fruitful, but clearly not every believer is fruitful to the same degree. Part of that may be opportunity. Part of that may be the the abilities that God has given different people. And part of it is our abiding relationship to Jesus Christ, if we stay close to him or not. And as we noted before in this illustration, the husbandman is the father. And God the Father doesn't want simply some fruit from us. Every believer brings forth some fruit. But the husbandman, the vine dresser, what he's interested in is a lot of fruit, much fruit. And he's not satisfied until every branch is very fruitful. And neither should we be satisfied with the fact that we bore some fruit yesterday or maybe 5 years ago. We should be wanting to go on to higher ground and seeking things above and pressing toward the mark and let us go on to perfection. All the illustrations and exhortations for us to be more and more hungry and thirsty and fruit bearing. In John chapter 15 in verse 8, Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, not just a little, but much. And so shall ye be my disciples." And just as some bear fruit 100-fold, others 60-fold, others 30-fold, some believers stagnate in their spiritual growth. And they reach a plateau and they're just not interested in stretching anymore and they're satisfied. They read their Bible, they go to church, and that's good enough for God. And there's no hunger and they just sort of stagnate in that same place. And as a result, they're carnal. And some in Corinth were carnal. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren," now they were saved, they were brethren. He addressed them, he called them saints. He says, "Brethren, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal." So they weren't spiritually minded believers, they were fleshly minded believers. They weren't believers who were consistently filled with the Holy Spirit, they were believers who were consistently walking in the flesh. And he says, "For whereas ye are carnal, there is among you envying and strife and division. Are not ye carnal?" And then he describes it by saying, "And walk as men." Now that was a rebuke to the Corinthians. And when he said walk as men, he didn't mean have a man's gait. He meant walk as unsaved men in the world. There was no difference between the walk of these carnal Christians and the way other people in the world walk or live. And he said they were babes. Because they weren't spiritually minded, they weren't filled with the Spirit, they weren't going to grow. They weren't going to be bearing much fruit. And as a result, they were stuck, stagnated. And they went backwards. They were babes. But the good news is they were babes in Christ. They were in Christ. But they weren't fruit bearing. They weren't going on to maturity. They were stuck. They were stagnating in that place. James addresses the similar sort of thing, only rather than highlighting the carnality of some of the believers that he was writing to, he highlighted the worldliness. And he was very stern. James said in chapter 4 and verse 4, he said to these believers, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now that's a horrible thing to have to say about a believer. These believers were adulterers because they were married to Christ. They were connected to Christ. They were in him. And they were going after other lovers in the world, the things of the world, rather than giving all their love and dedication and devotion to the Lord. So just because a person is saved, just because a person is a branch in Christ, that's wonderful, but it doesn't mean that he's going to be fruitful. And that's why the believer is commanded in the New Testament, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. And here Jesus said, abide in me. Have that close relationship. And as we abide in Christ, verse 5 tells us that we will bring forth much fruit. That's the result of a close relationship to Christ. And notice that this is a promise. If we have a close, abiding, consistent relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, that always results in much fruit. And it's that abiding, close relationship that is the means of the fruit bearing. Our position is in Christ. Our position is in the vine. And we are to abide in that vine. We are to rest in that vine. We're to rest in our position, which is in Christ. And as we rest in that position and we're conscious of who we are in Christ, that we're saved, that we're sanctified, we're saints, we're redeemed, we have a place in heaven reserved for us, as we rest in that and are conscious of that, that's going to have an effect on the way we live. Our position will affect our condition as long as we think of it and meditate upon it. As long as we keep that relationship to Christ close. It's impossible to have a close relationship with Christ and not have that affect the way we think and the way we walk. We saw in last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul said, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord." And notice that Paul says, as we behold the glory of God through His Word, as our focus is on things above, as our focus is on Christ, our position, then we will be changed down here on earth. And that word change means transformed. From one level of glory to the next. So when our focus is resting in our position in heaven, there's going to be growth, change in our condition, gradually getting more and more like our position. How could you not be changed by being in close fellowship with an infinitely holy God? Think of Moses when he went up the mount. He went up the mount with the Lord. And he spent time with the Lord away from everything else. And when he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing. He was transformed physically. It affected him being in God's presence. Now, we shouldn't expect our faces to glow literally, but spending time in fellowship and communion with the Lord will transform our minds and hearts. And there will be an inward glow. That might show in our countenance in a natural way, not physically, shining. And when that's the case, fruit is the most natural thing in the world. It isn't forced. It isn't strained. You don't see grapes on a vine straining to grow. It just naturally happens. And so as we abide in Christ, remain close to Him, it speaks of staying in touch with Christ, like the branch is touching the vine. It's as close could be. And as we stay in touch with Him, He will touch us. And it's at that place of the connection between the vine and the branch, the place where we touch each other, that the life of the vine flows through the branch and results in much fruit. So it's not a matter of being in union with the vine. Every believer, if you're born again, you're in union with the vine. You are in Him. It's not a matter of being connected to the vine. It's a matter of keeping that connection open so that all that Christ is can flow into us. And we allow His life to be manifested in our mortal bodies. Now notice in the second part of verse 5, Paul says, "For without me, ye can do nothing." That's not very encouraging. For without me, ye can do nothing. Even though we're in the vine, even though we're saved, even though we're connected to Christ, we're born again, we have eternal life. Now keep in mind, the context of this upper room discourse. Jesus knew that he was about to be crucified. In a matter of hours, really, they could count the hours. He would be leaving his disciples alone. But he said, they will not be left as orphans. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And he would come and he would be in them and the Spirit would be in them. And so the Lord in this upper room discourse is preparing his disciples to minister on earth when Christ leaves and is in heaven. So the disciples are scratching their heads. Okay, if you're leaving, Lord, they were full of sorrow about this. And they were wondering, how are we ever going to minister when he's not with us? That's what he had been training them. He had been with them all that time. And so when the Lord Jesus now says, without me, you can do nothing. I'm guessing that was like a jab in the gut to the disciples. They were wondering, how are we ever going to minister without you, Lord? And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. It was kind of like rubbing salt in the wound. And the disciples couldn't put all these pieces together. They were sad that he was leaving them. And they were wondering, how are we ever going to continue without the Lord? And what was his response? You can't do anything without me. But I'm leaving. But then he also said, you in me and I in you. Now, when he said that in chapter 14, most of it probably went over their heads. They didn't understand. It didn't sink in. But it would in time. Jesus told them, you won't understand all these things right away until the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. But when that vital truth, ye and me and I and you, finally sank in, then they would understand and would be fruitful. So the fact that Jesus was leaving his disciples didn't mean that there would be no more relationship that they could have with him. In fact, what he meant was that they would have an even closer relationship to him by abiding in him and he in them. They would experience the sweetness of this relationship after the cross, after sin was paid in full. And after the veil in the temple was rent in two, and the way into the holiest of holies was now opened by the blood of Jesus Christ, they could enter in and be connected to Christ in heaven and have the closest relationship, closer than any Old Testament saint ever had. In him, and he in them. And because of their union with the risen Savior, they would be able to experience a depth of communion with him that was unheard of, even while he was in heaven and they were on earth. And so what the Lord is describing in this illustration, if you put all the pieces together, it's a most unusual vine. The roots of this vine are in heaven, and the fruit is born down here on earth. Sounds upside down to us. That's not how most plants grow in the world that we're familiar with. But in the spiritual illustration, that's exactly what the Lord was teaching them. That there would be a connection between Christ in heaven, the root and the source of all their strength and power and nourishment, and that would enable them to minister when Christ is absent and bear much fruit on earth. And without that connection, without abiding close in that relationship down on earth, these disciples would be absolutely powerless. He said, without me, without abiding in Christ, they would not be able to produce any fruit at all. But with that abiding relationship, they were guaranteed much fruit. So this abiding relationship with the risen Savior was the source of their power and their fruitfulness. And apart from that abiding relationship, abiding with Christ above, they would not be able to bear any fruit on earth below. And if anything hindered, came in between us and the Savior, if anything hindered that abiding relationship, for example, if they, disciples, or you and I, harbor sin in our hearts, We're cut off. That fellowship is broken. And the Lord will not hear us. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Now, for the believer, our sin does separate us from God. It doesn't separate us from that union that's unchangeable, that's eternal. We're in Christ. We have eternal life. Nothing can change that. But the connection, the prayer is broken off. God will not hear us if we harbor sin in our hearts. And our sin breaks our fellowship and communion that we can have with the Lord. And so anything that the disciples would do on earth, any kind of ministry, apart from that abiding relationship, would be but wood, hay, and stubble. Worthless. Now the disciples could be religious, but without him it was of no value. They could preach the gospel, they could evangelize, but without him it was wood, hay, and stubble. If it was done in the flesh, it's of no value. So what would their ministry be like? The 11 believing disciples, if Jesus leaves them and they're not abiding in Christ, what would their ministry be like? Well, he tells us in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Now, these are troubling words. They were meant to be troubling. Apart from an abiding relationship to Christ, the first thing the Lord says is, things will start to wither up. And that's just a natural, you think about the illustration, a branch in a vine. If you break a branch off a vine, or if there's something that's blocking the flowing of the juices and the nutrients from the vine to the branch, if there's anything hindering that, that branch is going to dry up. It's going to wither up. And this word wither was used of a man. The Lord healed. He had a withered hand. Now, his hand was still connected to his arm, but it withered up and it was useless. He couldn't use it. But it's most often used in the Bible of plants drying up. And that's the case here. And here the Lord is teaching his believing disciples that if they attempt to serve the Lord, or if we attempt to live the Christian life on our own, apart from that abiding relationship to Jesus Christ, our spiritual life is going to start to shrivel. It's going to dry up. The fruit will dry up. Our love for Christ will dry up. And it will be replaced maybe by a love of things, materialism. Our love for the brethren will dry up. And maybe it will be replaced with friendship with the world. Our joy in the Lord will dry up. And maybe it will be replaced with the cheap thrills of the world. And our peace will dry up. And maybe that will be replaced with anxiety and fears and worries. Or maybe it'll cause us to turn to weed or to wine. Withering up is a real but a terrible experience. And it can happen to believers. And instead of having nice, moist, juicy grapes, they become dried up old raisins. And apart from an abiding relationship to Jesus Christ, you and I can dry up and shrivel up and become dried up old raisins or prunes. But that's not what Jesus wanted for his disciples. In John 7, he said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Refreshment, constant refreshment of living water, an endless supply, like a river that keeps flowing, an endless supply of living water, a fit illustration, especially for believers in the Middle East, where it was in a very dry and dusty land. When the believer is filled with the Spirit, and that was the prediction here in John 7, there shouldn't be any withering up. We shouldn't be lacking for moisture. We should have rivers of water flowing and overflowing. Our cup should run over. But when that connection isn't the way it ought to be, when Christ isn't touching our lives and we're not touching Christ and we're not open to what He has for us, and we're present maybe, but just not open to the Lord, and we've closed the door on the Lord, things start to shrivel up. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And He meant it. But you know, there was also, I think, a hint of encouragement in these very same words. On the one hand, there was the negative warning that what will happen to their relationship if they aren't open to Christ, if they aren't abiding in Christ, things will start to shrivel up. But on the other hand, on the positive side, this warning should have been a motivator to the disciples to stay close to Christ. And that's what it should be to us as well. To stay as close to the Lord Jesus as we possibly can, knowing that the closer we are to Him, the more fruitful our lives will be, the more peace, the more joy, the more love of Christ, the more compassion for the lost. That's contingent upon our close relationship to Jesus Christ. And you know what the Lord is describing here? The connection between a branch abiding and the vine. It speaks of a need. The branch really needs the vine. On our own, we can't do anything of any value, spiritually or eternally. So we need that vine. And it's good to recognize our need. And this speaks also of our total dependency upon Jesus Christ. We can't do anything of any value without Him. And so that should just cause us to cling to Christ. And to use the illustration of a plant, you know what happens when a plant is thirsty? It seeks water from wherever it can get it. It seeks moisture. The roots dig down deeper into the soil to get more moisture. And that branch is going to be sucking up from the vine. It wants all the moisture it can get. And that's the healthiest attitude to have, to recognize our need for what the vine has. Our need for Jesus Christ, and to hunger and thirst after what Christ has. And you know what the Lord Jesus promised in the Beatitudes? If we hunger and thirst after righteousness, He shall be filled. Not just a little, but filled. And then notice in verse 6. And men gather them, this branch that's not abiding, that withers up, the fruit withers up, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this is a problem passage, no matter how you slice it. There are three main interpretations for this verse, and I'm going to share the first two very quickly because I think they're not the correct ones, but each view has its own issues. The first view is that Jesus is describing a man who can lose his salvation. He was in the vine, he was saved, and then he sinned, and he wasn't abiding in Christ anymore, and so the Lord broke him off, and he lost his salvation, he doesn't have eternal life anymore, and he's burned up and he goes to hell. Now, I think we're aware of the errors in that. Time won't permit us to discuss that, and that isn't what the Lord is talking to these disciples. Judas already left. This doesn't apply to him. And there are a whole host of passages that expose that interpretation as wrong, so we don't want to belabor that. But the second interpretation, and this is a very common one, and I don't think it's an off-the-wall interpretation either. Some believe that it refers to the end of a professing believer, not a believer who lost his salvation, but rather it's talking about someone who was never saved. He was only a pretend believer. He professed to be a Christian, but he really wasn't. And he was broken off and ended up burning in hell because he never had eternal life in the first place. And of course, that is true of unbelievers. That is their end. However, Jesus was speaking here to 11 born-again men. And in the context, he was speaking about branches that were in him. And that speaks of the relationship between Christ and a believer, saved person who is in Christ. Unbelievers, if a person is only a professing believer, he's an unbeliever. And he was never in Christ in the first place. And so this whole illustration of the vine and the branches speaks of the relationship between Christ and believers. Now, this view that we're describing here, usually they don't make a distinction between position and condition. And that's a dangerous place, and it has other ramifications, as we can see here. And they usually interpret those who are abiding in Christ as believers, and those who don't abide in Christ, they're unbelievers. They're just phony believers. They were never saved. And that's because in those circles, they don't believe that there's any such thing as a carnal Christian. That if you're saved, you're walking with the Lord. And carnality is an indication. You have to persevere in that till the end of your life before you ever know for sure if you're saved. That's not a healthy attitude towards Scripture. We looked extensively last week at the distinction between abiding and not abiding. The distinction between a believer's position in Christ and the condition of our life, our relationship to the Lord day by day. And the distinction is between a believer in fellowship with Christ and a believer out of fellowship with Christ. Abiding in Christ is abiding in that close relationship and having communion with the Lord. Not abiding with Christ is you're out of fellowship and you're not experiencing communion. You're still saved, you still have that union, but you're not communing with the Lord. And I believe the correct interpretation here is that Jesus is speaking about a true believer, a branch in Christ that's not experiencing fellowship with the Lord. He's not abiding in that relationship. And the reasons, and we've kind of gone over them kind of subtly in the background all through this study, Jesus is speaking to believers here, not unbelievers. And the whole context of the illustration speaks of the relationship between Christ, the vine, and believers that are in him, positionally, born-again people. And also a branch in the vine cannot be taken out of the vine. That would be the same as losing one's salvation. And so just think of this from chapter 14 and 15. In chapter 14, Jesus gave a little hint. The church age hadn't begun yet. He's not revealing the mystery of the church age. Rather, he just gives a little hint that things are going to change soon. Ye and me, and I and you. Then in chapter 15, after Judas is gone, and now he begins to elaborate more detail about that relationship between Christ and the disciples. And he describes it as a vine and a branch, and that adds many other nuances that the original little kernel didn't have. But it's not until when the church age begins that the disciples would understand these distinctions. You know what? We have the advantage. We do have the advantage of them, and that we have the epistles. We have the further revelation of what Jesus meant by that little kernel thought, ye and me and I and you. Or the illustration with a few more details, the branch and the vine and that relationship. So let's look at some additional revelation on this same subject that comes at it from a whole different perspective from the epistles with a full revelation of the New Testament. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In John 15 and verse 6, Jesus said that men gather the branch that's not abiding, men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So let's think of that in light of what Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What happens to that withered branch if it's not being fruitful? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. And we are also God's building." But just notice that we are God's husbandry. And that word husbandry means a cultivated field. For example, a vineyard, a cultivated field. And we are God's husbandry. And who's God? Well, Jesus said the Father is the husbandman. He's the one who cultivates that field and takes care of it. And here Paul is elaborating on this concept. As God's husbandry, we are a cultivated field, and the husbandman expects good fruit. And if you look down to verse 11, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So here Paul is speaking about true believers. They're on the right foundation, and they're building their lives. They're serving the Lord on the right foundation. It's like saying they're in the vine. They have union with the Lord. They're saved. Only here he uses a different illustration. Paul seems to mix his metaphors. We're a husbandry and we're a building. So he's mixing these ideas together. But the point is that he's talking about believers here as a cultivated field. And God expects good fruit, much good fruit. And we're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. These are born again people on the right foundation. And then look in verse 12. "Now, if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble." Notice what he says in verse 12. Believers on the right foundation have only two categories of building material. We can build our lives as born-again believers out of two categories of materials. First, there's gold, silver, and precious stones. Secondly, there's wood, hay, and stubble. So God gives us the liberty, the freedom. We can build our lives however we choose. We can make good choices or bad choices. But, look in verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day, that coming day, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And here Paul warns, born again believers in Christ, in the vine, on the right foundation, whichever illustration you want to use, that our lives, our service, our ministry to the Lord is going to be examined by fire one day. At the Bema Seat. And the Bema Seat is only for born-again believers. It's not the Great White Throne judgment. This is for believers, and it takes place in heaven. Only believers there. And our service, our lives, are going to be examined that day. Were we abiding in Christ or abiding in the flesh? If we were abiding in the flesh, we're going to produce wood, hay, and stubble. Because Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing of any value." But if we walk in the Spirit, if we yielded, if we're open to the Lord, if that relationship to Christ is close, and we've opened the channel so that we're receptive of what Christ wants to do in us and how he wants to change us, if that way is open and we're in close, abiding relationship to Christ, then the result of that is going to be much good fruit. Here described not as fruit, but as gold, silver, and precious stones. And they're all going to be tested by fire one day. And for the believer who abides with Christ and produces much or bears much good fruit, or in this illustration, the believer who builds with good building materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, on the right foundation at the Bema Seat, our lives are going to be examined by fire. And you know what happens to gold, silver, and precious stones when they're examined by fire? It only purifies them. They don't burn up and go away. But you know what happens when we build our lives out of wood, hay, and stubble? Poof. It's gone. It was worthless. And look what he says in verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, if any man's work can abide the fiery judgment at the Bema seat, if it passes the test, if it survives, then it's gold, silver, and precious stones. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. So faithful service on earth, even though it may not be seen by men, even though it may not be appreciated by men, God knows the distinction between one who's abiding in Christ and one who's off doing his own thing. God knows that. And the believer who produces good fruit, or the one whose life is built with good building materials, that believer is going to be rewarded in heaven. But the believer who did not consistently abide in Christ, portions of his life are going to go up in smoke. He's saved. He's at the Bema seat. He's in heaven. But portions of his life that were wasted because he didn't have a close relationship to Jesus Christ. He walked in the flesh. He wasn't building out of good building materials that would last. He built out of cheap things, wood, hay, and stubble that will never stand the test. And yes, that will all be burnt up as worthless. But notice Paul says in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He will suffer the loss of the reward that he could have had he been faithful in serving the Lord throughout his life. But for those portions of his life that were wasted, they go up in smoke and he suffers loss. He does not receive as many crowns as he could have received. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He's still a believer. On earth, apart from Christ, there wasn't the fruit. We couldn't see any fruit. He looked just like an unbeliever. His fruit had withered up. Maybe he had been fruitful before, but he went into this period of dryness and he wasn't walking with the Lord. He was out of fellowship, and without Christ we can do nothing, and his spiritual life shriveled up, and that portion of his life will go up in smoke at the Bema seat. But he will be saved. Because when a man receives eternal life, that life lasts forever. It's eternal. It can never end. We can never lose it. But he can lose rewards that he could have had. And that's a pity. This man is saved, but so as by fire. Today we might say saved, but by the skin of his teeth. And the pity was the loss of potential. What could have been had he simply been abiding in Christ and remained close to the Lord, but something happened. He got thrown off course and decided to go his own way. And that believer, like we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 earlier, they can become stagnated and become a babe in Christ. And what difference does it make? They're still in heaven, so who cares? Well, we should care. Because the rewards that we receive in heaven are going to be crowns that God gives us, not so that we can put them on our heads and show off how many jewels we have in our crowns, but rather these crowns are given to us as an expression of our love and dedication for Jesus Christ. And in heaven, we cast them at his feet as an act of service and worship. And those who were faithful who will have a greater capacity to serve and worship God forever and ever and ever. And those who were foolish and wasted much of their life, it'll go up in smoke, but they'll still be saved. But they won't have as much to offer the Lord. Some have likened them to the stars in the sky. You know, some of those lights up there are brighter than others. And that's the way it will be in glory. Some bore fruit 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. But every believer will have some praise of God. And so the challenge to us, the encouragement to us in this, is to abide in Christ. He's not asking us to do some great thing. He's asking us to stay close to Him. And that's the greatest thing we could ever do. Develop that relationship to Jesus Christ. And we see the pity of believers out of fellowship. We shouldn't get mad at them. We should pity them. So much potential. So little achieved for Christ that will last. Let's be faithful. Let's abide in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth in this passage. We thank you, Father, for the simplicity of the Christian life, that we can just by faith rest in you and stay close to you. And Lord, we pray that this would be the number one goal in our lives, that we would stay close to you consistently and never depart. Help us, Lord, to remain in that place where you've positioned us. And help us, Lord, to enjoy that sweet fellowship and not be seduced away by the shiny objects in this world, Lord, that seek to lure us in different directions. Help us, Lord, to stay in love with Jesus Christ. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Christ's name, amen.